Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For those of you that have been keeping track of us in our sermon series, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and I have concluded chapter 2. We will begin chapter 3, but in between chapters, I always like to do one or two standalone expositions just because we can. It's good just to have a breather and to go somewhere else, and then we'll be going back to Romans chapter 3 very soon. This sermon is entitled, Our Sovereign King, Our Sovereign King. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Obviously, it's a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed, and then we're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our God, starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the word of our God. Aren't you thankful for it? Well, Lord, we come to you, Lord, as beggars for crumbs that fall from the master's table. Feed us, O Lord, the manna of heaven, the words of eternal life. Open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to feel these timeless truths that have given life to so many over the ages. Lord, help us, Lord, to be stirred, to be refreshed. Lord, I pray, Lord, if nothing else happens today, that you will cause our view of Christ to soar. Lord, that we will see an exalted, risen, enthroned, sovereign King. And Lord, we'll be thankful for that. So we beg of the aid of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't elevate anything, not even my own heart. You're the one that raises affections. So, Lord, help us. We beg of the Holy Spirit of God to work in us for the glory of the name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. Our sovereign King. You know, we're living in a pretty messed up world, aren't we? And what is worse than that, we're living in a messed up church age. That today it seems to be ubiquitous for churches to have a low view of Christ. They don't see the transcendence or the glory of the Son of God, King Jesus, as the scriptures portray him. The church at large has fallen into a miry pit, if you will, that views our sovereign Savior as nominal or even as weak. The pulpits all across the land of America and even in Europe are abusing the scriptures, portraying Christ as an impotent Savior, a weak Savior that seems to be adorned with a sweaty brow, that seems to be wringing his hands in hopes that somebody might just accept him and that his death on the cross not be in vain. Grace Life Church, our view of Christ shapes our Christian lives. The way we view the King of all glory becomes a prism through which we live our Christian lives. In other words, how we view Christ becomes the lenses through which we see the world and through which we live out our lives. A minimalistic Christ begets pygmy Christians. When we see Christ with a low view, we will never rise above that. So a nominalistic, a minimalistic view of Christ stunts us in our growth. But a transcendent view of a kingly Christ will bring about overcomers. If we view Christ as he is, that we will be victors, if you will, that we're going to see life through that prism, this overcoming Christian life by this overcoming and has overcome our Lord Jesus Christ, who's overcome the world. Back in 1982, a brother by the name of Dr. Howard Hendricks gave a talk to the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, and he used this illustration, and I'm going to steal it from him. He told of a true story that happened just before World War II in the town of Itasca, Texas. The school there in Itasca, Texas caught fire before World War II, and it burned down, and it took the lives of 263 children. It's needless to say that every community or every person in that community was impacted by this tragedy. During the time of the Second World War, the town of Itasca remained without any school facilities. And that whenever the war ended, like a lot of other communities, they began to expand. And in fact, they built a brand new school in which was featured what they called, quote unquote, the finest sprinkler system in the known world, right there in Itasca, Texas. They were so proud of it. Everybody in the whole community was very proud of their school. They were proud that never again would they have a fire that would go through their school and take the lives of their prized children. They had honor students that were giving tours of the school, walking through the halls, showing to the community how wonderful of a school they had just built, how wonderful of a safety system that they had in place with this new sprinkler system that finer technology could not have been purchased. In fact, they had gone to great lengths to expend a great amount of money for this sprinkler system. And then the school continued to grow in the boom of the post-war years. And the new school that they had built had been outgrown, and they decided to build a wing onto the school. And what they discovered as that they were building on and looking to hook up into the sprinkler system is this, that they had gone all those years bragging on the sprinkler system and somebody had forgotten to hook it up. It's a travesty. But doesn't this mirror the travesty of what's available in our King, Jesus Christ, that we never connect to simply because we're unaware of what's available to us in Jesus Christ? I use that illustration for a reason, that we will never live beyond our view of Christ. It's critical, Grace Life Prior, that we elevate in the minds of the people of God their view of Christ to a biblical proportion of who Christ is. Just like that sprinkler system, that we've got these vast resources available to us in King Jesus, but we simply don't hook up because he's obscured to us. And oftentimes he's obscured to us because the pulpit's not proclaiming Christ clear and powerfully. That's the scope of what we find in Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23. Paul's praying that the people there in Ephesus will have an understanding by the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit what's available to them in Christ Jesus, this transcendent King. Paul prayed in verse 18, 19. Look at this, because I think that it's an all too common problem. Evidently, if Ephesus had this same problem, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants their heart to be enlightened about the transcendence of Christ. That word heart there is where we get our word cardiology. It comes from the Greek term cardia. I know that in our culture, when you talk about the heart, you're talking largely about your feelings. You're talking largely about your emotions, but not in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, whenever the heart is being referenced, it's It's with regard to your mind, your will. And when it's talking about your feelings, oftentimes it would describe them as the bowels. Don't shut up the bowels of your compassion, you would see in Scripture. The feelings, the emotions. Don't lose that sympathy toward humanity. The bowels, the emotions. But here, this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about your mind. The enlightenment of the mind, that you would understand the transcendence and the power and the wealth of the glory and the provision that the church has in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this mind being enlightened about what is available in Christ. And then look what he does. To the end of the chapter, Paul goes into a robust diatribe upon the supremacy of Christ and upon the kingly rule and power of Christ. And you've got to ask and answer the question, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul talk about the need for the eyes of our heart or the understanding to be enlightened, that we might know the hope of the calling or the riches of the glory of the inheritance and the saints and the surpassing greatness and power of Christ toward us who believe? Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul pray that and then go into a tirade, if you will, upon the glories, magnificence, and power of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul understood that his prayer for their minds or their hearts to be enlightened must be fueled by an accurate and exalted view of the rule and the power of Jesus Christ. So Paul now takes his pen and puts it to the paper under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is extolling and glorifying Christ as the regal King of the cosmos. And in so doing, generation after generation have been helped, generation after generation have been enlightened as to their position in Christ, as well as their possession of the riches of the inheritance that they have in Christ. Grace Life, pay attention to me this morning. Have those ears to hear. A biblical, robust Christology is not just a doctrine. It's the essence of our Christian life altogether. That our Christian lives are simply the outworking of our Christology. There are feet put on this doctrine that we will live in proportion to the view of Christ that we hold dear to our heart. Can you say amen? There are three things I want us to see from the text. First of all, Paul in this prayer reveals the regal power of Christ in verse 18 to 28. Take a look at it with me in your Bible. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead. It's not hard to see here in our text that Paul's prayer is choked full of doctrine. The doctrine of Christ that is called Christology. That whenever Paul's thoughts are fixed upon Jesus Christ, unfettered power comes into view. When Paul thinks about Christ, he's thinking about the transcendent power of Christ. He's seeing an exalted and enthroned and an all-powerful Christ. Paul wants us to see that. He wants us to get that the Christ that we serve is all-powerful. He's a king. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And he wants us to not only see, but to savor the power of Christ. There are a couple things about his regal power Paul presses. First, he wants us to see that it's a conferred power. I'm going to need some water. A conferred power. What does that mean? Well, it means that it is a power that he shares with us. That we taste of this power, participate with him in this power. Verse 19. What is the surpassing of the greatness of his power? What does it say there? Toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Grace Life Prior There is unrivaled power for every believer in Christ. We've not been called of God to go through this life in innate weakness, detached from Christ, detached from any sense of ability to live in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. Here he's talking about a conferred power that is surpassing in its greatness, and it is toward the people of God who are the believers, those who trust him. It's given to us. It's conferred to us as the result of the union that we have together with Christ. Aren't you thankful? Here in this text, it's remarkable how Paul is stacking up power synonyms about Christ's ability. There are four in particular, and he is doing this, and he's praying that we might experience this incomparable power of God. Look at the text with me. We're in verse 19. There are four words here. The first is power. If you have an ink pen, you might underline that, or a pencil if you're a Bible marker, or if you're a note taker, just write these down. The first is power, the second is working, the third is strength, and the fourth is might. Let me give you a little description of them. The word power there is the word we get our word dynamite from. It's dunamis in the Greek. It means might. It can mean force. It can mean miraculous power. It means ability to do. It means capability. The next word is working. The Greek word there, energeia. Guess what word we get from that? Energy. Energy is the state or the quality of being active. It means to be working, action or operation, force or energy or operative power. The third word there we see in the text is strength or kratos. It means dominion. It means power, mighty deeds, intense power. It can even mean sovereignty, sovereign power, ability to conquer. And then lastly, iskus, the word for might, means physical force, strength of body, or absolute strength. It's like Paul is using these, stacking these power words on top of each other to help us to wrap our little feeble minds around the absolute, untamed, unfettered power of God that's available for those who believe. And I also want you to note an interesting feature in our text here, that Paul's not praying for believers to be given this power. You see that? He's praying that believers would understand the power that they already possess in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes from chapter 4 through chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, admonishing believers to use the very power that's been given them in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ so that they might live faithfully to the Lord. Listen, God has not abandoned us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave or forsake us. He's not left us ill-equipped to live the Christian life out of our native strength because we don't have any. He's promised us here this tremendous power that we see reflected in these tremendous words describing the power of God to live the life that he's called us to live and the strength he supplied to us in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't need any more power. What we need is, we need to have our minds enlightened. We need to understand, and that's what Paul's praying for, that these believers in Ephesus would understand what they already have, what Christ has already done for them, what is already available to them in this new birth, in this life of the believer. We need the sprinkler hooked up. Hook up the sprinkler. You have these tremendous provisions in Christ for your daily life. You don't have to live under the power of sin to obey it. We have Christ, the hope of glory, that we can live in a way that honors the King that's provided all that we need for life and godliness. We've already got this power. We don't need more power to witness Christ. Listen, don't pray, God, give me power to witness. Don't pray, God, I need more power to live a chaste and godly life. Don't pray, God, give me more power to endure this hardship that I'm facing. Don't pray, God, I need more power to do your will. That is the offspring of having a low view of Christ. We have it. It's been provided for us. That's what Paul is trying to say. You need to get this, church, that you have provision in Christ. It's already done. It's already won. You just need to walk it out and believe and trust God. Yeah, amen. Dr. John MacArthur says, to ask God for more power is an affront to his gracious love, which he already has provided for us everything. It's an affront to God. This regal power of Christ, this kingly power that we see, this one that has been raised from the dead, that is seated at the right hand of God in all sovereign authority, rule, and kingly power, has provided to his people that are in him, born by him, a power that will see them through, a power that is more than enough, a power, an ability, a dunamis, a power that comes from God that is more than enough, superlative power to everything that we've face in the Christian life. Not only is it a conferred power, but a confirmed power. Look at verse 20. I hope you have your Bibles. We use them here. It's a conferred power, but it's a confirmed power, which he brought about. He's talking about this power. He gives these stacked synonyms, which he brought about, or he accomplished, or he effectively worked out, these are all synonyms of that Greek word, or caused to function when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now Paul is tying the power that you and I have as believers to honor, love, serve, and submit to God. He's tying it to the power of God that was demonstrated when God raised his own son out of that grave. Now, I will say this. This is not teaching us that we're supposed to be busy raising people from the dead. That is, there are some people that take it that way. That is not what this is teaching. But this is a case in point where God put this power on display in front of us. God says, listen, this is what I can do. He raises his son up from the dead. He does this for our justification. But not only that, Paul says, your mind needs to be aware or enlightened or taught or instructed that God shares this kind of power with his people to live godly in a perverse world. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of rocket scientists to figure out our world's getting worse. You flip on the evening news and Tulsa's had 2 or 3 murders a night. There's been a bloodbath. It's almost become a pandemic that people are taking guns and going into places and wiping people out, masses of people, and that we've got the answer. We've got the gospel of Christ. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to respond. We preach the gospel. The only thing that will change the disposition of someone that loves to spill blood is someone that loves blood that's already been spilt and that they no longer desire to spill blood because they've been changed by the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. But we've got to make that message known to them. There needs to be a church militant that rises up and understands the resources that we've got in Christ, the divine power available to us, not only to live godly in the midst of a wicked world, but listen, to take the light forward and to shine it in the places of darkness. We don't need to be sidelinders, in other words. If you was one of those kids in football like me and Kerry, sit on the sideline some. No, Kerry, you probably played more than I did. But God calls this church to be forward, to be active, to be serving, to be laying their lives down. And we have all that we need to carry it about. And God confirms the power of the cross. God confirms the power of the throne of Christ when he raises them up from the dead. And God says, look, this is the power that we're talking about. This is the kind of power that my church has access to, and that is in them. This is the kind of power to make known the mysteries of Christ, to proclaim the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And this is also the catalyst, understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the catalyst for Paul's confidence when he cites in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now listen to his argument. This is the catalyst for Paul's confidence when he says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. But in these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Paul's confidence that we overwhelmingly conquer is on the basis and the precipice of the power of God who raised his own son from the dead. And he gives us these four stacked synonyms. This power is yours. We are not a weak little impotent church with wringing hands and a sweaty brow that we can't do anything but just barely try to make it through this world and hold on to our salvation the best that we can. Paul says, no. Do you not understand the King that you serve? Do you not understand the glorious inheritance of the saints? I understand that there's an inheritance to come. I understand that there's heaven in wait. And I'm glad about that. But he's not left us as strangers in a world ill-equipped for our mission. Ill-equipped to shine light in darkness. Ill-equipped to deal with the issue of mass shooting casualties. Ill-equipped to face a real world and to push the darkness back and to shine the light of the gospel. We are not an ill-equipped people. There is power for the people of God, and Paul is praying that our minds would be enlightened, that we would understand that we are not weenies in the midst of a warrior's world. That's funny. And like Dr. Hendrickson said in his commentary, it's as if the apostle were saying, do not despair. You can rely on God's infinite power. One day, the inheritance held in store for you will be fully yours. Paul was talking to the believers in Colossae, and he wrote in Colossians 2:12 this same truth, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working, that word energeia again, in the working or the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's sharing the same truth with those believers, that this power who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, this King of all kings, has given his people a share of his power in the midst of the world that they live in to affect that world with the gospel. Paul's saying you need to understand what you have in provision is greater than what you understand in your minds. You're not walking out, you are not acting out because you don't have a fundamental knowledge of the working of God in your salvation. There is so much more what's available in Christ for you, but you're just simply not aware. So he's making the point very clear that we have power granted to the church, to those who believe, for our daily Christian lives, and that power is put on display by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understandably, there's a hope for a future resurrection that's guaranteed as well, that we're dying in Christ, we'll be raised together with him. We all believe in the resurrection, a future resurrection. The point that I want to drive home is the point that the power of our King Jesus is conferred to us and has been confirmed in front of us. That we have a risen Savior that testifies to the fact that this power that God has made available to those who believe is ours. We need to see a church transformed. Grace Life, you've got to get this. We don't want to be those back row Baptists that sit back in nominalism all of our lives that do not walk this out because God's made it available to us. That no matter where we're at, that we can be a witness for Christ. That there is strength available for us, this dunamis power, this energy, this strength from above to make known the glories and riches and provision of Christ. And not only for us to live a holy and devout and chaste life, but to proclaim the message and to see God work in the lives of other people. If I didn't believe this with all of my being, I wouldn't be up here preaching it. that there is strength, that there is power for us in Christ, not only to proclaim the message, but to live it out, to proclaim it, and to see transformation, because this is not our power, it's God's. The second thing Paul sets in front of us, not the regal power of God alone, but the righteous rule of the kingly Christ. Look at verse 20b in your copy of God's inspired word. And he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to these terms far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. His righteous rule. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was followed by his exaltation. God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. In fact, if I want to be biblically accurate, God raised Christ from the dead. Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I give it up freely. And if I give it up freely, I will take it up again. So Christ raises himself up from the dead. And then also in other places of scripture, it says that by the Spirit's power, Christ was raised from the dead. You have the whole economy of the Trinity involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The right hand here we see in scripture is a metaphor for the position of the highest honor, bliss, and glory, authority, and power. The right hand of God is a place of authority. The right hand of God is a place of power. That God raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, far above all others, in majesty, might, power, and regal authority. 1,000 years before Christ was even born, the psalmist wrote of this. Christ dies, God raises him from the dead, and that we see the psalm in Psalm 24 being sang about the coming of Christ back into the heavenly realms after his earthly mission was complete. And it says, lift up your heads, Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Listen to this. This is the Lord that has overcome. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Listen, Paul's mind is in heaven. His pen is on earth. Paul is seeing this transcendent view. He's ascribed to the revelation of the Spirit of Almighty God. Dr. MacArthur says that moving from Christ's might, he now moves to his majesty, his kingly rule. Paul's third request is for the Lord to give believers an understanding of the greatness of his person. The greatness of his person, his kingly rule. This is not a portrait here of a little gentle lamb. This is a picture of an untamable lion. He is not here described in the humility wrapped with earthly confines like human frail flesh. This is the one that has been glorified. This is the one that God has raised up from the dead. This is a triumphant, sovereign Son of God. This is the very same Christ that we read about in the book of Revelation when John the Beloved has his vision into the places that are fearful even to make mention of, these places that man cannot visit, that he says, I saw a great white throne, listen to this, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is that Jesus. This is not the Jesus that gets spit on and that gets his beard plucked out. This is not that Jesus. This is not the Jesus in humiliation, but this is the Jesus in resurrection glory. This is the Jesus in triumphant majesty. This is the one that out from his throne comes thunder and fire and peals of lightning. This is the one that his presence caused the foundations of the universe to quake. This is the one that gives to us the strength and the power that we need to live godly in the world and to make a difference with the gospel. This is Judah's lion enthroned. This is the king. And Paul is fearlessly announcing his rule. He is the one that reigns. It's not a little Jesus with a little sweaty brow wringing his hands saying, "Oh, Father, I hope somebody will accept me." This is the Jesus that overtakes the mind and overwhelms the heart of a man and causes him to break, even though he may be a Saul of Tarsus, and to fall to the ground saying, "What wilt thou have me do, Lord, King?" This view of Christ will set our human frailty and our human fear to flight. This is the kind of view of Christ that will make us bold. This kind of biblical Christology will make missionaries out of us. This kind of biblical Christology will enable you to be a martyr for Christ if necessary. This is the kind of Christ that we proclaim, a high view of Christ, a biblical view of Christ, that nothing in the world will muster courage for the gospel endeavors that God has called us to, even in the most dangerous places, more than an exalted biblical view of our Savior that is worthy of our life, worthy of our love, worthy of our labor, and listen to me, Grace Life Prior, even worthy of our death, even if it's a gruesome one, for the glory of Christ. This kind of Christ is worthy. This is the King that we are called to serve. I'm convinced. You can correct me after the service if you think I'm wicked and sinful making this statement. But people that sit in their pews all their lives, give no labor to the Lord, will not lift a finger, will not run a vacuum, will not wipe a dirty rear in the nursery. They're either slaves of sin still, or they've got an obscure lens and don't see this Jesus of the Bible. This kind of Jesus makes you want to go work in the nursery, serving this King. That you'll change a little dirty diaper for a baby. This is the King. He's worthy of running a vacuum. He's worthy of Monday nights with the Thunderbird kids, even though MacGyver may be on at home. But we lay all of our lives down and we serve this King who is worthy of our lives, our labor, and our love, who gives us the ability, who gives us the power. And the reason I think that we're not doing this stuff by and large, and I'm speaking beyond us to Christianity at large, is because we don't see him right, or we're still in our sins and we are bound up by Satan. And again, you can come correct me later. Just wait till I get done with this sermon. It's impossible to see Jesus exalted and supreme as we see in this text and to remain in mediocrity. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. You're either going to bow your knee and repent and serve him with a fastidious love and a work ethic for the glory of Christ with gospel proclamation, or you're going to just be angry and you're going to run right into hell itself. It shows the extent revealed in verse 20 and 21, the extent of his rule. It's a righteous rule. It's a righteous rule. It says, when he raised him up from the dead in verse 20 and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, look at the terms, far above. You know what that means in the original language? It means far above, far above, all rule. How much rule, all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named. Paul wants you to see the extent of the rule of this King. He's the King of all kings. I love the portraits of Christ in the book of Revelation, don't you? I like that gold sash across his thigh. I like that fire shooting out of his eyes, that two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, hair as white as snow, eyes that are fire. He says, I am the Word of God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who was and is and forevermore shall be. That is the Jesus that we serve. Listen, it's not this Jesus that we see in churches where a poor little Jesus got a lamb and he can barely carry him along. That is not the Jesus that's exalted and enthroned. The Jesus that is exalted and enthroned is scary. He's mighty. He's glorious. John the Beloved, the one that leaned upon Jesus' breast in his earthen journey, now is falling at his feet like a dead man. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus that solicits missionaries and martyrs. That's the Jesus that gives us power untamed. He's utterly sovereign. He controls, yes, and he subdues. And he does it for our good and his glory. This is a kingdom underneath the dominion and rule of Christ we see here. And the context is demanding that you and I pay attention to the power that is being revealed. Paul wants us to see it and to get it. And that his power and his rule and his authority is over all. And this is the source of our strength as believers. That's why, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Why? Because this kind of king is on the throne. Don't you see him? Paul says, I pray that God open your eyes to see him. This is the one that strengthens us when we're battling against our flesh. Whenever we're contending in the midst of a corrupted world, this is the one that gives us strength. He crushed Satan and all of his emissaries. Who shall we fear? Who shall we fear? And here we see the extent and the rule of the power of Christ described in this text. And he gives it in two particular ways. First of all, he shows us the extent of the rule of Christ. And then he shows us the content of the rule of Christ. First, we see here that Paul tells us that Christ's kingly rule, I love this part, far above all. That means you take above all, and look at me. That means on the scale, you take above all, and then you run it through infinitude. This is not a Jesus that barely won by the skin of his teeth. We teach the kids in the war that took place between God and Satan and the fallen angels before the earth was even formed in the way that we now know it. It was not like that God took an arm wrestling match with the devil, and man, it was a battle, and God didn't know if he's even going to be able to get him down or not. And then in the last nick of time, boom, he slams him down and wins the arm wrestling contest. That's not what the Bible is saying. In a millisecond, God cast him like lightning to the earth. Satan is not a contestant that can take God. Here he says, he's above all, including Satan and all of his little fiends. He says, take that above them and then shoot it for infinitude. That's how high he is above them. The word there, hooperanano, in the Greek is a marker of superior status. It suggests an additional factor of degree, considerably superior to, greatly higher in place or in rank. Oh, I better hurry. This exalted throne is not just a position in the heaven's heights. This exalted throne is a rule and an authority that is transcendent to all powers that exist. All powers that seem to be exercising power and dominance, that the kingly rule of Jesus Christ in its extent is radically more powerful than, radically more excellent in any king, leader, potentate, or power that exists within God's cosmos. This is God's world. It's God's world. He made it all and all the inhabitants of the earth. And I understand that we don't see it that way yet. We're learning, we're growing, we're being taught, we're being instructed. Even Paul himself says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. Listen, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And then he goes on to say in the next verse in Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him crowned with glory and honor. Second, we see the content of his rule. It's those who are in subjection to the sovereign rule of Christ and his reign, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Look at verse 21, and every name that is named. These terms refer to demonic forces of evil. They refer, even though they're spearheaded by Satan. And there's a derivative sense by which this is implying world powers and leaders, Kim Jong-un, Donald Trump. Paul told the Colossian believers, by Christ were all things created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He created them for himself. These are the very forces that Paul is making mention of in our text. These are the same forces that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, take on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, all of these evil forces of wickedness. And the argument here is that the rule and reign and preeminence of Christ is transcendent to them, superlative over them, so far that you can't even see them from his heights. You kidding me? There's not any comparison. That the rule and reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm talking about the resurrected, enthroned, glorious Jesus, is unrivaled and he's supreme. And the question that we've got to answer this morning is this: do we rest upon and do we take confidence in the kingly rule of Jesus Christ? Do we have confidence in his dominion? Because what Paul is praying for here is that our plight in this temporal life be navigated through the lens of the supreme rule, power, authority, and preeminence of the Son of God. Live your life with this Christ in view. When you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, this is the one that is with you. This is the one that walks with you. When you're having trouble at home, trouble at work, guess what? This King is inside of you. That the King of God, it is within you. That you're not trotting alone. You have a big brother, if you will, a Savior, a King, a transcendent, glorious God who's with you. And this power is ours. Doesn't mean that all of our sicknesses go away, but it means that we have strength to navigate them to the honor and the praise and the glory of God. That all of our troubles, all of our problems, and all of the sicknesses and diseases that come with our fallenness finds its strength and grace and ability to endure and to glorify Christ in the midst of them in the provision of the cross. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Then we see its enduring character in verse 21b, not only in this age, but the one to come. How long will Christ hold his throne? Well, I don't know about the end times. You know, the church is going through these battles, Kiefer. Things get dismal and dark. How long will Christ be able to hold his throne? How long will his rule extend? Is it going to be toppled by the powers of the world? Will Satan finally get an upper hand? Are things going to get so bad that the whole cosmos caves in and God's redemptive plan fails? Not only in this age, verse 21b, but also in the one to come. So this language that Paul is using, is everybody okay? It's emphasizing the rule of Christ and the reign of Christ, that his reign is superlative now. His reign will be superlative now and forever. That there's never a point in time in the now or a time that it will be in eternity future when the reign and the rule of Christ will be threatened or it will be diminished. We see the same kind of figure and speech in the Gospels when it's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, about that sin not being forgiven in this age or in the next. It says in Matthew 12, 32, the statement is used to accentuate the truth that came before it. Christ is supreme now and forever. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven now and won't be forgiven then. And I realize that brings up 1,000 questions about what does that even mean? It means those who reject the wooing and drawing of the Holy Spirit who reveals the glorious Christ who saves. His kingdom will never end. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 145, 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Lamentations 5, 19, you, O Lord, your rule is forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. This is very prolific imagery, isn't it? The king that can never be conquered. The king of all kings. He rules the cosmos now and forever. There's never a threat of an overthrow. And this is the objective facts. This is the objective truth that must govern our subjective emotions. This is the radical objective truth that must govern our subjective circumstances. Paul says, nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? He understands the king that is upon the throne and his invincibility. This is what gives us hope and confidence. Lastly, can I have a couple more minutes? Miss Debbie, is that okay? Thank you, ma'am. Verse 22 and 23, his representative remnant. Kings have subjects. Look at it with me, and then we'll be done. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's impossible to separate Christology from ecclesiology. Amen. You can't take Christ and separate him from his church. You can't separate the love of Christ from the people of Christ. Paul cannot think of the kingly rule of Christ without thinking of those who bear his name, the church. His love for his church is from all eternity. Jeremiah 31:2, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 5:25 and 7, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that he might wash her and make her holy and chaste and pure. Here we see that we're the beneficiaries of the rule of Christ, the church. We see this representative remnant that's left in a fallen world, but yet these are the ones that have access to the provision and the power of Christ to enable them to navigate this sin-bound, wicked world and to honor and glorify Christ right in the thraldom of it. You might be in a world with devils filled, but you don't have to be a devil. I want you to note the features of these people. The first thing you see immediately, they're a subordinate people. He is the head over the church. What is that saying? There are people subject to him. Kings have subjects. His subjects are his redeemed, his church. Charles Hodge, the old Princetonian theologian, says, he gave him to the church as her head. He just cuts through the chase. This is what it means. Christ is the head of the church. This is language is not foreign to the Bible. It is scattered everywhere. It's through and through. And it accentuates those who belong to Christ. Now listen to me. It's not necessarily those who call him Lord. It's those who submit to him. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Because I'm not your Lord. Church membership is not infallible. The mark of the true covenant is obedience, submission to Christ. But here we see that the king's kingdom and the citizens of it are subject to their Lord. Psalm 2:12 says, do homage, obedience to the Lord. One translation says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be kindled soon. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's talking about a people that submit, obey, that love Christ. Let me just say this, that the members of the Lord's church are not necessarily the same people that are on the rolls of the membership. Again, I'm going to mention that church membership's not infallible, although we do the best that we can for regenerate church membership. It's those who obey the Son of God that prove their covenant membership. These are the ones that are pre-enrolled in eternal life. Headship, kingship demands submission by its members. And the last thing before I pray, I want you to see the superlative position that we are in, which is his body. The church, Christ and the church, the head and the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm going to make some statements, and don't kill me before I get done, okay? This could sound bad, but I want you to stick with me because it's going to come together. John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, I believe understood this. He said, this is the highest honor of the church, that unless he is united to us, listen, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until he has us with one with himself, he is complete in all of his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as whole? That really sounds bad, doesn't it? Unless you get what he's saying. We understand that in Christ's divine personhood, he's perfect and complete. We understand that his essence is perfect. We understand that he's self-sufficient, self-existent, in no need of anything to complete himself. But in God's decreed redemptive purpose and work, there is a design by which Christ and his church will be completed as one organic whole. Christ the head, the body of believers, together as one. I think that's what Calvin said. R.C. Sproul, he always got an answer. Listen to this. R.C. Sproul, ironically, he says, to be honest with you, I don't know anybody who can say with absolute certainty what Paul means here. And Sproul might be right. But I see what Calvin says, that the church in the purpose and decreed design of God is indissolubly in Christ. That in the design of God, that in the person and work of Jesus Christ that's being completed by the union together with his people, we find that there is a work being completed and that work being made whole in Christ through that union together with the people of God that God gave his son. There's a reason that we are secure in Christ. It's not because we're better. It's not because we got more strength. It's not because we're smarter than others. It's because God's eternal and purposeful plan is being unfolded and secured, and the purpose of God can't fail. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We see this is a privileged position, that to be in Christ is one of the most glorious and wonderful positions, and it's that way for eternity and infinitude, that the church is in Christ. And in Christ, we are the fullness of him. That helps us understand Jesus talking in John 10 about the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Listen to these terms. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. There's his king. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is the king that has been given a people by the Father. They are eternally secure because God's own power and God's own purpose stand behind the efficacy that ensures it be that way. For one of these to lose their position would be for God's sovereign decreed purpose to be faulty. It would be for God's power and Christ's power to be impotent, that he cannot keep those that he has saved. Every one of the sheep that belongs to Christ is gloriously positioned to fulfill God's eternal decree and purpose and grace. And this is the foundation, this is the surety for our endurance to the end. The king and the purpose of God in his decreed redemptive plan will not fail. That means that whenever you battle sickness, maybe you have cancer, and you feel weak, that you can lay your head on your pillow at night and rest in the efficacy of God's redemptive purpose, that not one of his little ones will be snatched away because his omnipotence that's been put on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ will keep you all the way to the end. Paul prays that our minds, our hearts would be enlightened to this transcendent truth of the kingly rule of Christ. The most glorious place to be in the whole cosmos is to be joined together with Christ and to be a member of His particular people in a local church. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord, we're so thankful for this text. What a King. What a Savior. Lord, it has, we sing that song so oftentimes here, but we really just don't get the import of it. Helpless, vile, guilty we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, in a time You condescended and came down and You wore a crown of thorns, but God quickened You and raised You from the dead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that You have ascended on high and taken a seat at the right hand of God upon a throne that is glorious, and that You're the King of kings and Lord of lords, and now You wear a thorn of glory or a crown of glory, and that You will never fail. And Lord, that Your dregs of humanity have been glorified. And Lord, that You, Lord, reign and rule the cosmos in all power and transcendence. And Lord, that this power, according to Paul's prayer and this divine revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, is ours to live godly, to proclaim Christ fearlessly, and then to go to sleep with our fathers and to be united with You forever. Oh God, what a King, what a Savior Jesus Christ is to us. Help us to see this. Help us to get this. Help us, Lord, to feel this. Get it down into our bones and our DNA that the Christ that we love and the Christ that we serve is above all. He reigneth, He reigneth, He reigneth, both now and forevermore. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. Let's